Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
We continue our study of Acts chapter 11, in which we find Peter and the men who are with him returning to the church at Jerusalem after their wonderful encounter with Cornelius and the Gentiles who were part of his household, where Peter had preached the gospel to them and they had believed it and were saved. And the evidence of their salvation, the divine seal of their salvation, was that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke with tongues, so that there could be no question about their inclusion into the body of Christ. And so Peter and the other men who were with him went to Jerusalem, no doubt filled with excitement and joy over this successful ministry venture and over this revelation that God was now saving Gentiles just as he had for centuries been saving Jews. And Peter immediately finds himself in the midst of controversy. He is called on the carpet, so to speak, by some in the Jerusalem church who were not at all happy about this report that Gentiles had been received into the body of Christ. The Gentiles were being now considered full members of Christ's body, full members of the Christian community. Here's the way you put it, that the Holy Spirit put it by the pen of Dr. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 11, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." So there's the background, there's the setup for the controversy that we've already looked at, and we'll be moving on to verses 4 and following in a moment. But I want to point out something here, and that is that Peter was willing to talk to these people. He was willing to explain himself to these people. He was willing to submit himself to the church in Jerusalem. And what does that tell us? Who was Peter? An apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostles had authority over the churches. True. But I'm always impressed by how lightly the apostles utilized that authority. You can find it in their language, the way they talk to the churches, the way they appeal to Christians as brothers and persuade them and inform them and implore them to follow the truth rather than commanding them. Occasionally, you'll find an apostle becoming a bit sharp in his communication, particularly defending his apostleship when it's under attack. You find the Apostle Paul doing that on several occasions. But for the most part, it is dealing with other Christians brother to brother as if we are on equal footing rather than apostle to regular church member. You listen to me because I am an apostle. It's not that thing, not that way at all. It is, let me explain to you the truth. I appeal to you on the basis of truth. Listen to the truth and respond to the truth. So in the first place, that tells us something about Peter's attitude as an apostle, and indeed the attitude of all the apostles in this early day, and something about how Christian leaders are to exercise their spiritual authority And I'm convinced that from the Bible, they are to exercise it as lightly as possible. Now, there's some people, of course, who never want anyone to exercise any authority whatsoever. That's not possible. If there's going to be order in the churches, if there's going to be an authority structure as designed by Christ himself and included in the pages of Scripture, if there are going to be church officers, if they're going to be overseers, then there has to be the exercise of authority, but it ought to be as light an exercise as possible, as sparing an exercise as possible. And for the most part, leaders should relate to others as brothers in Christ and not bristle when they are questioned, be willing to explain themselves, be willing to be questioned. I know, well, you know too, I'm sure, all of us have viewed this. I know Christian leaders, pastors, and others who basically take the attitude, I am a pastor, I am an ordained minister, I am an official in this denomination, I am whatever, fill in the blank, none of your business, nobody questions me, butt out, I'm in charge here, I'll say what goes here, and that's the end of discussion. Now, of course, that's one extreme. On the other hand, you see some men who hold an office like that of pastor who never seem to ever need to exercise any authority, any semblance of authority, and actually there are occasions when they should. It's kind of like parenting. We see it in parenting, don't we? We see some parents who are overly harsh, overly strict, overly authoritarian, overly harsh in their disciplinary punishments, and others who are just the opposite, who treat their children as if they are all buddy-buddies and never seem to exercise any parental authority over their children. And we recognize both of those as extremes and realize that the truth lies somewhere in the middle. That parents ought to be loving and kind and ought to explain and appeal to their children, depending on the age, of course, as much as possible, but there are times when they just simply have to say, this is the way it's going to be because I am the parent. And that's the way it's going to have to be in churches. I could give you personal examples of this, and I'm not saying that I've been the perfect example. I've had to learn these things bounce them off the wall, so to speak, and realize at times that I have strayed one way or the other. I can remember one particularly trying circumstance. It goes back a good many years now, when a member in our church just continued to question and nitpick and demand answers, and I endeavored to answer questions and to explain myself, and did this actually over the course of several years. Now, it wasn't going on continuously, but it would go on for a while, and then it would abate, and then after a few months here would come another barrage of questions and so forth, and this went on for a while. And really, after several years of this, I finally had to sit down with this individual and say, look, I sat down and gave him another opportunity to explain what his concerns were and tried to answer them. And then I scheduled another meeting, and it went something like this. Look, I've tried to answer your concerns for all of these years. I've tried to answer your questions. I've tried to explain things the best I can. And you're still not satisfied. Now, really, what your complaints boil down to, as I look at them carefully and try my best to understand what you're getting at, what your complaints boil down to basically is this, that you're not happy with the way I do things, not because there's any biblical principle, any biblical doctrine, any biblical truth that I'm violating. It's just simply that you wouldn't preach the way I do. You wouldn't choose the topics I do. You would like to see me preach more about this and less about that. it's almost always things like this that have to do with judgment as to how I conduct my pastoral ministry and primarily my pulpit ministry. And I said it really boils down to this, that what you're saying is this isn't the way that you would carry out the work of pastoring if you were the pastor. You want me to do it the way you would like to do it, the way you think it ought to be done, rather than the way that I believe that I ought to do it. That's really what it boils down to. And there's really no solution for that, because it's as simple as this. Though I have listened to you and tried to learn from you, it's really as simple as this. God didn't make you the pastor. God made me the pastor. If God had wanted you to make these kinds of decisions, then he would have made you the pastor. He didn't. He's made me the pastor. A pastor. But the senior pastor. So, it really boils down to this. You either need to accept the fact that I'm the pastor, and as such, I'm going to do things differently than the way you would do it if you were pastor. But you're not the pastor. I am. That's by God's design. If you're not happy with that, you just need to find another church. Now, it took several years to get to that point. I certainly didn't do that hastily, but at some point, that's what it boils down to. Now, I know some men who would have done that almost immediately. Bristle at anyone asking them any questions about anything. Nobody dares to question my position or my authority. If you don't like it, get out immediately, without any effort to try to talk to people and understand. And then, as I say, there are others who would never get to that point with anybody. They would just continue on this kind of nitpicking and wrangling to no end, and it would go on without any termination point, to the detriment of the church and to the detriment of the emotional and spiritual health and well-being of the pastor who's being nitpicked to death. And unless you are a pastor or in some other leadership position where this kind of thing goes on, it's probably difficult for you to understand what an emotional toll things like this can take upon you. But after a while, it needs to stop. It's the pastor ought to demonstrate as much interest in understanding the other person, their needs, their concerns. You can learn some good things from encounters like this. Your effectiveness can very often be improved by encounters like this, if you will approach them with the right spirit and listen thoughtfully and prayerfully and without a bristling attitude, without a chip on the shoulder attitude. But at some point, it really boils down to this. It boils down to this in the family. I'm the parent and you're the child. Sorry, that's just the way it is. That's the way God made it. I'm the pastor, you're a church member. I'm sorry that isn't pleasing to you, but that's just the way it is. That's the way God made it. We're all going to have to live with it. We're all going to have to accept this as God's design, God's providence. It may not please you, but that's the way God has done it. But what I'm impressed with is how Peter seems to be willing to submit himself to the church. There's no appealing to his apostolic authority and saying, well, I don't care what you folks think about this. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Christ told me to do this, and you shut up. Now, he is going to tell, as we're going to see when we go along here in verse 4 and following, he's going to tell about the vision that God gave to him. He's going to explain all this to him, but he's going to do so with a kind, brotherly, deferential attitude, which I'm convinced is the right attitude in this situation. Another thing this tells me is that Peter is not acting like the first pope. Do I have to explain that? Peter is not acting like the first pope. This is not the way the pope acts, but this is the way Peter acted. So now with that in mind, let's read those three verses again and some of the verses to follow, and we'll get into them. But here's what we read in Acts 11:1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea, heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them, but Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, saying, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If, therefore, God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I, that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Now that's the answer of Peter to the questions and criticisms of this circumcision party. And we'll examine the answer now at this time, or at least begin our examination of it, but I thought it was important to think about this unusual situation, or it wasn't unusual to them, it might seem unusual to us, with an apostle of Jesus Christ answering like this at all, and submitting himself to his critics, and allowing them to demand an explanation, and offering them a kind and thorough explanation, and not bristling that he was being asked to do so. I think that's very important. All right, well, what is his answer? Well, it begins by giving an account of the vision that God had given to Peter. We know about that vision. It was detailed to us when it happened historically in chapter 10, and now it's being detailed to us again by Peter in retrospect, telling what had happened to him and how it was that he came about to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his household. This was the sheet let down from heaven with all kinds of animals in it, a mixture of animals that were ceremonially clean and unclean, a mixture of those that were allowed in the Mosaic dietary code and those that were not. And the voice from heaven said to Peter, Arise, kill, and eat. That is, eat these discriminately. A very obvious and direct violation of the Mosaic dietary code. And this, Peter says, was done three times. That, of course, would have been especially significant to these Jews, because they knew that any dispute had to be decided by the mouth of two or three witnesses. So the fact that this was done three times was particularly important as a powerful witness to those who obeyed the Mosaic law. And of course, these of the circumcision party, that's what was most important to them. That's why they were complaining. That's why they were criticizing Peter, because in their mind, he had broken the Mosaic law. He had gone in to eat with Gentiles, something that they believed on the basis of the Mosaic law he should not have done. So Peter explains why he did it, and explains this vision to these men for whom dietary laws controlled virtually every facet of their everyday living. And as we pointed out before, that was the problem with going into Gentiles. It was that Gentiles didn't keep a kosher table. And Jews had to be sure to keep a kosher table. They had to know not only what was on the table that they were eating, how to identify it, but where it came from, how it was prepared. We see the same thing today. You know that there are some foods in the grocery store that are certified kosher. And that means that someone authorized to do so has inspected these foods from their origin all the way through the process and to their arrival at the supermarket and has certified that they do not in any way violate Jewish law, that is Mosaic code. Well, that was the problem. Here were people who were trying to carefully and meticulously keep the Mosaic dietary laws. You couldn't go into a Gentile house even if they served you beef or lamb, which was, of course, permitted, rather than pork, which would not be permitted. Even if they served you beef or lamb, and that would presumably be kosher, would be permitted, how do you know that in the kitchen the beef hadn't come in contact with some pork? Gentile house, they wouldn't know how to keep these things separate. In fact, they might serve you beef and they might serve other people pork. They might defer to your tastes and your requirements and your scruples and would be deferential to that and trying to be kind to their Jewish guests. But of course, they also had Gentile guests and they might be serving Gentiles pork and you beef. How do you know that those didn't come into contact with one another in the kitchen? Which of course would have defiled the beef, made it unsuitable for a Jew. And so, this is the kind of reasoning that's going on behind the questioning and why Peter's explaining these things. Of course, these dietary laws had an important function in the Mosaic Law to keep the nation of Israel intact until the Messiah should come. That was the whole point. God had promised that the Messiah would come from the line of Abraham. So the descendants of Abraham had to be protected from assimilation into the Gentile world, or there would be no line of Abraham to produce the Messiah. And so these dietary laws kept them separate from the other peoples of the world, kept them separate, very separate from the other peoples of the world when they were intact in their own nation. And this was particularly important during the times of dispersion. When Gentiles were dispersed to the other nations of the world, why were they not assimilated? It's really quite remarkable. I really don't know any other example of this in human history where a people, a nation, has been displaced from their land and been relocated and scattered among other nations and yet somehow managed to keep their identity and hundreds of years later were able to return to their land, as we have seen in modern times. How do you explain that? Well, one feature, of course, really the only explanation is a divine one. It's a miracle. God kept them miraculously. It really is a remarkable thing. But from a human standpoint, these dietary laws are a big explanation of it. How do you keep people intact in a foreign land? Well, if they continue to uphold their traditional dietary laws and will not eat what the people around them eat, then they maintain their own customs and culture, and they aren't easily assimilated into the nations around them. In other words, these dietary laws were very effective in keeping a Jew, in keeping the descendants of Abraham to keep them intact. So, that was their purpose, but the New Testament scriptures make it very clear to us that once Christ came, their purpose was fulfilled and their purpose was served. There's no reason to continue these things any longer. They now have been abrogated. They're gone. They're gone. That happened even during the days of Christ upon the earth. And he said as much. And But it took a while. It took quite a while for these truths to sink in to the followers of Christ. Recognizing how much trouble Peter himself had with this concept in Acts chapter 10, we should not be surprised that other Jewish Christians had trouble with these concepts in Acts chapter 11. Everybody doesn't come to truth at the same rate, at the same pace. And Peter, an apostle of Christ, who had presumably was more mature, had more spiritual understanding than virtually any of the others who had known Christ, who had actually been there when Christ spoke some of the words that would be understood now to abrogate the Jewish dietary laws. He'd been there. He had heard those. And yet notice how hard it was for him. He couldn't understand this concept, and this sheet had to come down from heaven three times and convince him, and to realize that there's more involved here than dietary laws, but that has to be understood. The dietary laws are gone. So it's all right for you to go into a Gentile house. You can have a meal with Gentiles in their house. Food that they've prepared, not food that you prepared. Food that they prepared. It's okay to do that. The purpose for these dietary laws is gone. It was fulfilled. Christ came. It's no longer necessary. There's no longer a reason to protect the physical seed of Abraham from assimilation, as there has been all these years until Christ came. Christ has come. Therefore, the purpose is fulfilled. He fulfilled the law. And in fulfilling it, it's no longer in place. It's no longer in force. It's gone. That was what was tough, because these laws had become a part of their culture. And culture becomes very deeply ingrained in the thinking of people. And it's very difficult to change your culture. It's not impossible, but it's very difficult. And missionaries have to do this. Cross-cultural ministries, we often call this. And it's not easy, it's not comfortable. But missionaries who have been well-trained and understand the need to do this, and who are taught how to separate in their thinking what is biblical and what is cultural, are generally more able to do this than perhaps others, but it's still not easy. We don't realize how strong these cultural tendencies are until we're put in a place where other people don't know them, don't observe them, and it's just hard for us to feel at home. It's hard for us to relax. It's hard for us to assimilate. Missionaries often on the field try to get together with other missionary families during American holidays because the people around them aren't observing them. It's cultural. Well, we'll take it up, Lord willing, next week. Until then, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.